All right, we're picking back up on that part of a series that we were doing on the prologue of John's Gospel, and we got down through verse 11. How long has it been? A month ago, maybe? We missed a service, and I missed a service, and our text for this evening is John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. I'm going to read starting at verse 1 and down through verse 13. It's page 886 in the Pew Bible, if you care to follow along. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In 1675, a fire devastated a good bit of London. And 9 years later, Sir Christopher Wren laid the foundation in stone of what would be his greatest architectural achievement, the building of St. Paul's Cathedral. It took him 35 years to complete the task. And when it was done, he waited kind of breathlessly for the reaction of Her Majesty Queen Anne. And after being carefully shown through the whole building, she summed up her feelings for the architecture in three words. It's awful, it's amusing, it's artificial. Now, can you imagine how you would feel if your life's work was summed up in those three words? But if you were to read the biography of Christopher Wren, you would learn that upon hearing these words from his queen, he heaved a sigh of relief and bowed gratefully before her sovereign. How could that be? Well, the explanation is simple. In 1710, the word awful meant awe-inspiring, the word amusing meant amazing, and the word artificial meant artistic. So he was delighted at her acceptance of his lifelong work. Although the words for us today would strike us in the opposite manner. But what he desperately wanted was to hear those kinds of words, words of acceptance and approval of what he had done. And what we have in the text before us this evening is a fascinating blend of two sides of acceptance, our acceptance of Christ and the Father's acceptance of us. Some weeks ago, when we were in this passage, we saw that there were many who rejected Christ. The world didn't recognize him, and the Jews, his own people, willfully rejected him. Verse 12 begins with a contrastive conjunction, and it's good that it does. He was rejected, but. It's like the tornado wiped out the whole town, but our street is saved. It's a powerful, tiny little word, but a powerful word in changing how a thought gets turned around. In Romans 3:19 through 21, we get another powerful use of that word. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. If it ended there, we'd all be in big trouble. But, he says, Now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Many rejected, but as many as received him. So there's an exception to this rejection of Jesus. True, most of the people did reject him and still are doing so, but there are those who do not. We're here this evening to celebrate the fact that we belong to a different group of people, those who do not reject Christ, but rather accept him. But as many as received him, what is that? What is it to receive him? Well, he goes on to define that, those who believe in his name. Now, it's not a work that God finds acceptable. It's a gift from God, we're told in Ephesians 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So those who received, and only those who have received, does the rest of the verse apply? In our natural state, we're unacceptable to God. But it doesn't need to remain that way. We're in a long line of people from varied cultures and times who have received and rested in Christ. And then the rest of this verse applies to them. What's the great result of it? We talked about adoption in the morning service. I don't know, that's been about a month ago also. But here it is again in this text tonight. Something so grand and glorious ought not to get old or boring to us. Question 34 of the Shorter Catechism, what is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all of the privileges of the sons of God. Let me read that again. Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and we have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. We become children of God by this receiving and believing on his name. And as I said before, we're not so by natural birth. We need to be redeemed from our natural condition and brought into this new relationship. What is it then? Well, we're made the legal children of God. It's an action of God outside of us. It establishes our status. It's an act of God's free grace. We don't deserve it, but God initiates it and grants it to us. We receive it as an unmerited blessing from God. Think of the difference between an employee and a child. Usually the employee is not there for meals with the boss. I mean, I guess it happens from time to time, but not on a regular basis. Hopefully the child is. There's a different level of protection and concern and affection and all of that between the parent and child and the employer and the employee. Here's how Paul describes it in Galatians 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you're a son, God has also made you an heir. He also talks about it in Romans 8. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, if we are children, then we're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. So we're not just servants or employees. No, we're his children. That's declared to us in that sense of the highest possible level of acceptance. As many as accepted and received are accepted. Since it is by God's legal declaration, who in the entire world is going to assail it? No, God has declared it. Therefore, it is, and we are his children. But How much time do we spend in our lives thinking like an orphan rather than the child of God? The orphan feels alone, lacks vital daily intimacy, kind of lives in a vacuum of self-concern, whereas the child of God has a growing assurance that God really is my loving Heavenly Father. The orphan lives on a success or fail basis, needs to look good, is performance oriented. The child of God is learning to live in daily self-conscious partnership with God and is not fearful. The orphan labors under a sense of unlimited obligation, tries hard to please, leads to burnout and that sort of thing. The child of God, prayer is a first resort. I'm going to ask my Father first. The orphan needs to be right, safe, secure, unwilling to fail, unable to tolerate criticism, can only handle praise. The child of God is able to take risks, even fails. Since his righteousness is in Christ, he needs no record to boast in to protect or defend. The orphan tries harder, self-effort, relies on his gift passage to get by, perhaps in ministry or something else. The child of God is trusting less in self and in the Holy Spirit more, with a self-conscious daily reliance. And finally, the orphan feels powerless to defeat the flesh, has no real heart victory over pet sins, yet has lost his sense of being a big sinner. Whereas the child of God rests in Christ, he's seeing more and more victory over the flesh, yet does see himself as a big sinner. It's a great deal of difference whether we embrace what's said here, that we are the children of God, or we go around as a spiritual orphan. So we need to see ourselves in our standing before God, that we're justified, we're adopted, we're accepted, we're loved. We're people in whom he delights. Well, all of this is accomplished for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. John tells us here that we need to believe on his name. I wonder why he says that, believe on his name. Why didn't he say believe in his work or something like that? Well, names, as you know, had greater significance in those days. Now, doubtless some did, as some people do today, select the name simply because they like the sound of it. But names sometimes conferred status. I don't know how many of you, I'm a big fan of Star Trek Next Generation. And of course, the Klingon Worf was known as Worf, son of Moog. Why? It gave him a certain status as a warrior, right? Some were named because of an occasion or an event. Something occurred and somebody gets named because of it. I wonder if in this past year or so, if any kids have been named COVID. It's possible. Some strange person might do that. Then circumstance. Why was Isaac called Isaac? Isaac means laughter. Why was he called that? That's a strange name, because his mom laughed when it was predicted that he would be born. That's due to the circumstances. Then there's transformation names. Abraham used to be Abram. Jacob used to be Israel. Peter used to be, no, he became Peter. He used to be Simon. But those names were changed to indicate a transformation of the man. And then predictive names, prophecies of a coming event or a sign. Jesus was given that name. Why? Because he would save his people from their sins. So names are given for all sorts of reasons. This name that we believe in is to believe in his person and work, that he is God's Son and is in fact God himself, that he is the Lord and Creator, that he came as the light into the world, He accomplished all that he set out to do in his coming. He lived a perfect life. He died in the place of sinners on the cross. He rose again from the dead. And he's alive and intercedes actively for us now. All of those things we are confessing when we believe in his name. Whatever it takes to save his people is that which he has done already and accomplished for us. So we're not only adopted, but we are actually born of God. Look at verse 13. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. Our ancestry now no longer looks back to Adam. Now it points to Christ. Notice the contrast that Paul established between those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ in that the famous passage there in Romans 5. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so through the obedience of the one man many will be made righteous. So that connection to him being no longer our connection to Adam, but now our connection to Christ. So we're legally declared to be the children of God, and we receive a new birth, regeneration. We have our adoption papers, but we also, in the other hand, have a new birth certificate. Notice this one thing. This birth is of God. It's not according to anything human. It's not by blood lineage. This was especially important to the Jews. Not of flesh of man, not any human endeavor. This birth is not something that we do. It comes to us from God. Imagine someone born to incredibly evil parents, and they're actually taken away from them because of their cruelty. And they're adopted by a kind, loving, wealthy, highly positioned family, provided all the needs for the child, given a grand education, love abounded upon them, affection and understanding and proper training, everything you would want to list is all there. How should that guy think of himself? I'm a worthless piece of junk, offspring of useless white trash lowlifes? Yeah? No. Or I need to take a proper place in society because of all I have been given in order to honor the people who've sacrificed for my benefit, etc. He needs to see himself with new eyes on a new life that he's been given by the love and grace of others. How much more then for us who've been given the new birth and have been legally adopted into God's family, not by anything we had done, but by the work of Christ and all that he did for us and received by faith alone. Therefore, our hearts should aspire to honoring the one who has blessed us with grace. So we need to take our proper place. But ours would be one of love and humility, not of grandeur and social status necessarily. But as God's children, we're called to love one another. We're also called to love our neighbor. We're called to be ambassadors for Christ in a hostile world. Given all we have been given, and given the heavenly status that is now ours, why would we not devote ourselves to the service of our Heavenly Father? It makes sense to do so. But yet, we find it hard to do so, don't we? The old nature still hinders us. The world distracts us. It's crucial that you rehearse in your heart and mind the truth of these great doctrines of your position in Christ. We're reborn. We're adopted. We're regenerated. We're justified. Inseparably united to Christ forever. All of that was made possible by the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this cursed world, living, dying, rising again for us. And thereby we have this status that he grants to us. So do not allow all he accomplished for you and in you to slip off to the side so that you begin to ignore it. Who are we in him because of what he has done? All of that needs to be front and center in our thinking on a daily basis. It has real transforming power. If you're thinking, you know, the old thoughts, and you're thinking like an orphan, then you'll live like one. But if your thinking is on the glories of who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you now stand righteous before him, that can change the way you think and change the way you do. As we focus on these glorious doctrines, sin begins to lose its luster, and good and righteousness becomes more and more attractive to us. We want that because that's who we are, in fact, in Christ. So let's no longer think like orphans or think like those who reject the Savior, but let's think like those who accept him and who are, in fact, born of God and adopted into his family and have all of these blessings attached to us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for these good and great promises that we have in Christ. We thank you that he accomplished our salvation and redemption for us, and we're grateful for the fact that we are your children. Burn it deep into our souls, Heavenly Father, that we would indeed think on these things daily, that we would rejoice in them, and that we would live as children of God and demonstrate the love and grace of Christ to all those around us. Grant us these things, we pray, through Christ, your Son and our Savior. Amen.